That was kind of fun. We have been learning about prayer, not what to pray necessarily, but how to pray. And today we continue with Jesus' instruction on prayer. We have a lot to cover, so we're just going to jump right into it. We move from a Godward focus where prayer begins and ends to an expression of our needs. But even as we do that, I want you to understand, it still has that Godward focus because we're going to the only one who can meet these needs, our need of daily bread. He ultimately is the source of our physical needs, the ongoing need for forgiveness, and then the need of protection from temptation. Those three form our outline, but look at the text with me. Middle of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 says this, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then Jesus gives a little commentary. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's jump right into it. We'll start with that first need that comes from one source. "Give us this day our daily bread." This is an acknowledgement that everything that we need and then receive comes from God. While we might think that God is only concerned with spiritual stuff, things like we just sang about, kingdom, power, glory, while we might think that He's too busy to be concerned about things like bread, while we might, in fact, think that in our own self-sufficiency that we can handle that one, Jesus reminds us that we need God for everything, even daily bread. Now, that seems, as you're making your way through the prayer, that seems a little anticlimactic. And follow with me, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, now give me some bread." In fact, through the centuries, some have thought this verse is a little bit out of place. It doesn't belong here. Or no, he's not talking about real bread, stuff of flour, you know, that we eat. Must be talking about something much more important. So Jerome, when he translated the Greek into Latin, he translated that word daily into super substantial. "Give us this day our super substantial bread." Doesn't that sound better? We should start doing that. And in fact, Jerome saw it as referring to the Lord's Supper. Sounds a whole lot more spiritual. Certainly, Jesus wasn't talking about toast. Augustine thought he must be talking about spiritual food, you know, the Word of God. Doesn't that sound better? Some modern authors think that it has to do more with the messianic banquet in the coming age. So this was actually a prayer for Jesus to come back. That sounds good, anything but muffins and bagels. Guess what? He's talking about Wonder Bread, real food, the stuff we need every day or we get a little hungry, the stuff we need every so often or we die. We've seen God as our Father. We've seen Him as our King. Now we see Him as our provider. Or if you will, there's that parent-child relationship, the sovereign-subject relationship, master-servant relationship, now the benefactor-beneficiary relationship. Now, why do people have such problems seeing this as real bread? I mean, it seems so ho-hum. Give us our daily bread. Now, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Now, let's move on. Several reasons as I thought about it. First, bread seems so petty. I mean, we think God has too many other things to be worried about than bread. I mean, He's running the universe, keeping stars from colliding, planets spinning. He's way too busy. Don't bother Him with bread. Even if we are able to accept that God is concerned about us personally, we normally think He's just concerned about the spiritual aspect of our lives. He didn't care about my clothing, my plumbing, my health, my diet. He only cares about spiritual things. He didn't care if my pipes are broken or my car doesn't start. Another problem that we have is that it feels a little bit selfish to ask for things. I mean, come on. There are people who have a lot greater needs than I do. What about those people we've been reading about starving in Somalia? Who am I to ask God to care for my physical needs? Maybe we even have trouble thinking that we have a Father in heaven who actually wants to give gifts to His children. A third problem, I'm way too spiritual to bother God with petty things like bread. I'm beyond that. Let Him take care of other people's physical needs. I'm just going to talk to Him on a spiritual level. I'm beyond bread. No doubt the biggest problem that we perhaps have in this room asking God for daily bread is, well, we live in America, and we are the breadbasket of the world. But we don't, people ask us for help. We don't need to ask God to provide our daily bread. Let the Christians in Haiti pray that prayer. We'll take care of our own needs. In fact, hey, we'll be the answer to the Somalian and Haitian prayers. Is it possible that we feel self-sufficient when it comes to meeting our daily needs? Like somehow we've done it. I mean, here's the truth. Most of us don't even know what it's like to be in need of daily food. Jesus is talking to a group of people here who literally lived from hand to mouth. They didn't have refrigerators, didn't have pantries. If they did, they'd be empty. They didn't have next week's or next month's groceries. When they got paid, they went and bought what they needed that day. They weren't worried about whether or not they're going to be able to make the car payment or maybe that boat payment. They were wondering how they're going to eat. We have little idea what it means to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." In fact, a literal rendering of that sentence is, "Give us the bread necessary for today, this very day." Again, most of you wouldn't have to pray that because your pantries are full. This prayer says, "God, I recognize that everything comes from You." Jesus was teaching not just spiritual dependence, but physical dependence. God, without You, we die. What would this look like for us in America? Several thoughts to encourage you with. First, can I encourage you? Don't know where you are right now, but can I encourage you with the truth that the God who created this world, who's taking care of those stars and planets, has everything under control, cares about you. He cares about whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you're clothed, whether you're sheltered or living under a bridge. Rather than being that mundane prayer that we offer at prayer time, we need to consciously be aware of the fact that without Him and the gifts that He provides, we die. He's running a universe bigger than we can even fathom, and cares about you. And in this uncertain economy, why we're doing the FPU push, I believe there are people here today who need to know that God doesn't just care about your spiritual needs. He does care about that. But He knows where you are. He knows how much food you have or don't have. He knows what you're facing. He knows if you need a job. He knows if your car is about to quit, even if you don't. He knows if you're limping it along. He knows if your bank account is in the red. Beyond His knowing, I want to suggest that He cares. Secondly, this verse tells us that it's actually okay to ask for physical needs to be met. It's okay. It's not selfish. It's not wrong. In fact, it's right. I want to suggest that there may be times that our physical needs are not met because we don't ask. Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not. Ask so that you may receive." Third, the truth is, this verse begins with the word "give." I want you to understand that it is God who gives us what we need, even bread. This throws American self-sufficiency right out the window. It is God who gives us food. It is God who gives us clothing and shelter and everything that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. I want to suggest that will change the way that you look at the clothes that you put on in the morning. and the food that you'll eat at lunch. Second need. Not only does God provide for us physically, He provides for us something that we are desperately in need of. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Read those words, two important things that we need to see. First, there's a truth we need to remember, and there's an attitude we need to forget. We'll get to that in a moment. Most of us memorize this verse, forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. But really, the word is debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here's the truth that we need to remember. We had a debt that we could not pay. I need to remind you that every time we sin, we incur a debt. We owe something. There's restitution to be made. I'll give you an example, even in our own culture, when someone commits a crime, in our society, restitution is often demanded. It may come through a civil suit, damages paid. It may come through prison time. At the end of jail time, they're released, and we say what? He has paid his debt to society. It works in our relationships with one another. When we do wrong to another, we may apologize and say something like this. You've either said it or had someone say, I want to make it up to you. See, I've incurred a debt. Let me pay it off. We have a big problem, though. Every time we sin, while it may be against another person, we all always sin against God. Always. So what David meant when he said, against you and you only have I sinned. He didn't mean he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Of course he had. Point is, every time, every act of wrongdoing, whether it's in thought, word, or deed, is an egregious sin committed against a holy God. Here then becomes the problem. He's perfect. His requirements for restitution are unattainable by us. Every one of us in our sinning has amassed a debt that must be paid, that cannot be paid. A lot of people think they're paying it. Ask them. You die today, stand before God, why should He let you into His heaven? They'll say something like, I've been pretty good. Compared to other people, I think I measure up pretty well. In their minds, they're paying the debt. Yeah, maybe they've done some bad things, but they've done some good things that's taking care, that's balancing the books, that's paying off the debt. Problem with that thinking is that nowhere in the Bible are we told to compare ourselves with other people. God never does that. His standard is not how you measure up to Stalin or Hitler. His standard is Himself, a perfectly high, unattainable standard. Second problem is we don't understand. We cannot even begin to understand the enormity of our debt. I've done a few things wrong. And we think if we're good, we can pay off the debt. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 18 that helps us understand. I'll put it on the screen, but let me read it to you. Matthew 18, verse 23 says this, "For this reason, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." There's some debts I want to collect on. "When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me,'" remember these words, "'and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." You maybe remember this story. You may know that 10,000 talents was more than anyone could possibly make in a lifetime. This is an enormous debt. One talent was worth 17 years' wages. What's your annual salary multiplied times 17? That's one talent. This dude owed 10,000. 170,000 years of work. No one had that much wealth. Solomon, in his world-renowned wealth, had 8,000, add it all up, 8,000 talents of gold. This man owed more than that. You see, in telling this story, Jesus picked an astronomical number that would communicate the truth that it was an insurmountable debt. No one could pay it off. This man walks into the king forgives him the debt. It's not that given enough time with, you know, attending FPU and some sound investment practices, I'll take care of this. He could never pay it off, just like us. The point of the parable is our debt was astronomical. We could never make it right. And yet God in Christ wiped the slate clean. All that we owe no more. You had a debt you couldn't pay. Pay it off if you want to. It's going to take you 170,000 lifetimes. It's eternity. The good news is Jesus paid it for us. Every sin you've ever committed, will commit today or tomorrow, past, present, future, has been paid for by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says it this way: when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. Your debt has been paid in full. Begs a question. If all my sins have been forgiven, past, present, future, why do I pray these words? Why do I continue to say, why does Jesus say, pray this, forgive us our debts? Am I not asking God to do something that he's already done? Very simply, I want to explain it in these terms. As God is concerned, there are two kinds of forgiveness. First is judicial forgiveness. That's what you receive when you confess your sins and Jesus as the remedy. It's what you receive, this judicial forgiveness, when you were saved. All your sins were wiped away. You were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You received a new nature, a nature which desires to follow Christ and do what's right. You entered into a relationship with God. He becomes your heavenly Father. He becomes your heavenly Father, and there is nothing you've ever done or can ever do that will destroy that relationship. Let's face it. How many of you have committed a sin since you became a Christian? Okay, just want to make sure you're with me. Make sure I'm not alone. You continue to sin. Maybe not as much. I suppose not as much. And in fact, it should be less as we're growing more and more holy. Holy Spirit is there to convict us of sin. And we come to the Father when we sin since salvation, not to ask for judicial forgiveness. That's been cared for once and for all. You don't have to be saved. That relationship is intact. But you come to find what some have called parental forgiveness. What does that mean? Relationship is intact. He's still the Father, but you come to have the fellowship restored. David understood this. After he'd committed a sin, perhaps a sin with Bathsheba, Nathan comes to him. But in that intermittent period of silence, when no one knew about his sin but him and God, David suffered. Psalm 32, when I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Yada, yada. His fellowship with the Lord was broken, and he needed desperately to be restored. And so we seek parental forgiveness. We seek a restoration of not relationship, but fellowship. John said, if we confess our sins, and he says it in the present tense, if we go on confessing our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me say it this way. Judicial forgiveness establishes a relationship that can never be lost. Parental forgiveness reestablishes a fellowship that is often lost. That's the truth we need to remember. I need to move very, very quickly. We need to look at an attitude that we need to forget. Back to the text, Jesus says, we pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Then he goes on, commentary, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, God won't forgive you. Those are tough words, folks. I mean, what is he saying? That my salvation is contingent on me forgiving others? That I will be forgiven just as I have forgiven others? Is that what he's saying? I got to earn my... Well, yes and no. You see, when you were saved, you recognized the awfulness of your sin. You came to Christ broken, and he forgave you, and it changed your nature. It changed the way you look at others. And in doing so, it causes us to be more merciful and forgiving to others. And if we aren't, as a practice of life, if we are hard and we are unforgiving people, we prove that we were never broken. We never were truly saved. Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven because you prove you don't understand grace. You've never experienced it. Remember that parable that I started in Matthew 18? Well, that wasn't the end of it. Let me read the rest of it to you. But that slave, the one who was forgiven, debt canceled, 10,000 talents, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the big guy, the Lord, all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, 170,000 lifetimes, eternity. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. This man did not understand grace. He didn't understand forgiveness. In fact, I believe that he never experienced it because he was never truly broken. See, a key to understanding, I told you to remember in verse 26, he said, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. What? Just give me some time. I'll make more money than Solomon ever had. He didn't understand the enormity of his debt and didn't understand his need of forgiveness. And while forgiveness was extended by the king, it was not received by the servant. As a result, he was not changed. He did not have an undying heart of gratitude, and he never became himself a forgiving person. So what's the attitude that we need to forget? It's an attitude of ungratefulness and unforgiveness. Like that I have earned forgiveness. Do you know how I know when I've forgotten and developed a wrong attitude toward other people? Do you know how I know that I've become like this worthless servant? When I start focusing on their sin more than my own. We've been forgiven much. How can we possibly withhold grace and forgiveness to others? You say, well, Scott, I'll tell you how. You have no idea how terribly I've been wronged. And I've tried to forgive, but I can't. Let me just encourage you with these words. This servant who found the slave and began to choke him, the slave who owned him 100 denarii, that was no small amount of money. It was equivalent to 100 days' wages, about a third of your annual salary. It's a lot of money. This servant had been wronged terribly by the other slave, but in comparison to the debt he owed, it was a drop in the bucket. I don't know how terribly you've been wronged, but the truth is, I know how much you've been forgiven. And we are to take a fraction of that same grace and forgiveness and give it to others. We arrive at our last point. I'm going to just kind of summarize because I'm running out of time. You'll just have to kind of follow along in my notes. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Does anybody see a problem with that? I mean, do we actually have to ask God to not lead us in temptation? Does that mean that He would? So, for some, it sounds a bit like our earthly fathers, like they're walking along hand in hand, right? Heavenly Father, Abba, Dad, and we got to ask Him not to trip us. Please don't do that. Your earthly fathers did that. Caused you to be angry, resentful, bitter, scared. Do we have to be worried about our Heavenly Father's going to do that? James 1 answers the question for us. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God doesn't tempt anyone. Well, it doesn't mean that James says he doesn't tempt us, and yet we pray, lead us not into temptation. So what is this? We have to understand the meaning of the word temptation. It's the word parasmos. And we have to understand that that word is neither, there are no moral connotations with it. It's morally neutral. By itself, it's not good or evil. The basic meaning of the word is actually test or trial. And this kind of changes things dramatically. God, don't lead me into temptation to sin. That's not what we're asking. Don't lead me into trials. Don't lead me into tests. Deliver me from failing. That would be evil. You see, a test is not necessarily right or wrong. You may have a different opinion as you've been in school for 3 days. But a test is not evil. The purpose of the test is not to cause you to fail. It's to show what you know. It's to prove you, to perfect you. So here, Lord, do not lead me into a test or to a trial. Creates another problem, though. Again, back in James chapter 1, we read, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, and that's the same word, by the way, perosmos. So, okay, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, into trials or tests. And then James turns around and says, hey, that's a joy-filled experience. I'm supposed to face them with joy because trials produce endurance, which moves me toward perfection and maturity. So what in the world is this saying? There is a recognition here that we are, in our flesh, weak. And we need God to direct every step to protect us so that when we face the inevitable trials that will come, we will not fall into a temptation to fail, fall, or sin. So when we say, Lord, don't lead me into trial, it means it's okay to not want to go through trials. Don't lead me into them. But as they come, Lord, I need you to direct me. I need you to hold my hand. It is not unspiritual to want to avoid pain. It is not unspiritual to not like trials. It is not unspiritual to pray, lead me not into them. It is not unspiritual to not like the results of living in a fallen world. It is not unspiritual. Let me just put it in terms that we can understand. It is not unspiritual to not like cancer or to not like car wrecks or problems at home or problems at school or problems at work. We don't pray, and I want you to get this, we don't pray, Lord, I want to be mature, so give me cancer. We don't pray, Lord, help me suffer for my faith. What we're saying is, Lord, don't lead me into them, but as they come, I need to hold your hand and know that you're there. While give us this day our daily bread was protection against physical self-sufficiency, this verse is a protection against spiritual self-sufficiency and arrogance. We need to guard against any idea that we've reached some spiritual plateau that makes us invulnerable to failing. This prayer is a conscious recognition of the fact that without God leading, we will not succeed. So do you see that even as we are praying these prayers, asking for our needs to be met, it still has a Godward focus. I want you to pray. Pray that God will give you physical bread. Pray that He will meet your physical needs. Pray that He will forgive your debts and restore fellowship. Pray that He will give you the ability to forgive others, even that one that you're harboring bitterness against. Pray that God will keep you from trial, but in the inevitable trials that come, pray that you will remain strong. Pray that God will not let you go, that He will constantly feed you, forgive you, and lead you. And I have good news for you. He will answer these prayers. Whatever trial, whatever testing, whatever temptation you're facing right now, you're not alone. You can pray words similar to this prayer, deliver me from evil, and He will. Lest why would He tell us to pray it? Let's stand for prayer.